Galatians chapter 6. Paul had finished chapter 5 by stating this in verse 26. He said, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." You see, Paul is addressing this letter not just to the churches of Galatia, but, well, as he's addressing to the churches of Galatia, he is wanting to warn them of the legalists that were coming in. And these legalists were competing with one another over who was doing more, who was doing a better job of keeping the law. And as Paul had been addressing the churches there, saying, listen, it's not through what you do, it's not through your work, it's through a life of the Spirit. He went on through the showing the fruit of the Spirit. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also then walk in the Spirit. And so Paul's concern is, just as the legalists were competing over who could do more and who could look better, perhaps he was worried that some of the Galatian Christians would be doing the same thing, competing and trying to see who could do more and look better. And for the legalists, it was simply a chance to puff themselves up and make others look inadequate. But that wasn't the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit models love and kindness towards our fellow man, as evidenced in chapter 5, verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul's now going to build on this in chapter 6. He's going to look at how we respond to others. And how we respond to others is going to reveal a person who is either walking in the flesh, going by the law, or it's going to reveal a person who is walking by grace, which is that life in the Spirit. How we respond to others is going to show that. Warren Wiersbe said this: nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalists treat those who have sinned. And so look at verse 1 with me in chapter 6. Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." If a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now, this is not dealing with a person who is living in continual sin or habitual sin. We're not talking about a man who's just, you know, once perhaps professed to be a believer, but now is just totally wayward and living his life. That's not the man that Paul is addressing. There are certainly guidelines and ways that we need to come and minister and bring correction to that person. But Paul is dealing with a person now who is caught suddenly in sin. That's what that word overtaken really means, is to be caught, to be caught up, to be overtaken almost by surprise. Like if you're in a race, you know, and you're running and you're just like, boom, you're going for it. You're like in first place and you're just thinking, oh, I'm doing so good. Things are great. You know, this is awesome. And all of a sudden, suddenly it just goes, I'm right by you in the next lane. And you're just like, where'd that guy come from? I didn't see him coming. You're overtaken, you see. And that's kind of how it is for this believer, this brother that Paul is talking about. He's running the race, he's doing well, and then all of a sudden, just kind of by surprise, he's overtaken in a sin. Didn't see it coming. And so Paul's instruction now is this: you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, those that are spiritual, that can be quite a weighty term. You know, Paul, what are you talking about here? There are times when we can wonder, do I qualify? Am I spiritual enough to come alongside and restore somebody? Is that speaking about, you know, the guy that's been in church for 30 years, or the guy that carries the heaviest Bible around? Who is it that's the spiritual one? Well, the idea here is speaking of those who are being led by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. And that's what Paul's been kind of addressing, hasn't it? Been in chapter 5 here. Are we ones that are being led by the Spirit or being led by the flesh? If you're being led by the Spirit, then you are one who is spiritual. You don't have to be old or know half the Bible by heart. It's simply life that is walking close to the Lord and seeking to honor Him in everything. And so Paul says this about what we're to do: restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore such a one. So those who are walking by the Spirit, just like verse 25 of chapter 5 says, if we're walking by the Spirit, we have a responsibility now. 5:13, look at chapter 5, verse 13. Here's part of that. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we are to be those that through love serve one another. And here now in chapter 1 is a way that that service kind of gets extended. Service comes into play now by how we help one another in difficult times. And such as is the case in chapter 1 with this brother who is overtaken in a sin, in a trespass. You see, it's easy to help someone, isn't it? When all is well, everybody's happy, everything's going good, it's a happy affair, it's easy to serve one another. You know, like if we're having, you know, our soup and sandwich lunch on Sunday. Hey, how you doing? Oh, this is great. Yeah, this is super warm. Hey, can I get you some more food here? Oh, that'd be lovely. Thank you so much. Can I get you a drink while I'm over there? Oh, that's great. Thank you very much. Everything's wonderful. Everybody's happy. We're able to serve one another. Suddenly, you know, what if somebody takes a bad egg salad sandwich and all of a sudden just projects everything on a table? Then it's like, you know, hey, brother, can you go and clean up that vomit? Suddenly it's like, oh, that service suddenly just isn't as glamorous or glorious as it was when we were just happy and everything was fine. I was getting you food and you're getting me a drink. Now I have to do something that's a little bit messy. And you see, that's how it is here now with someone who's caught in a trespass. Things can get a little bit messy, but you see, that service now gets extended to that person. And it was necessary for Paul to write about this because the legalists, you see, have a heyday over this sort of thing. When they see somebody overtaken in a trespass, when they see somebody stumbling and not living up to their high standard, I tell you, for the legalists, it's like Christmas morning. They're like, oh man, this is good. And they're pointing the finger and they're coming down on that person. You see, when they begin to see a brother falter, it gives them opportunity now to compare their life against one who stumbled. And what they do is they make themselves look good through other people's misfortunes or other people's wrongs. That's the legalist. That's what they're doing. They're seeing somebody mess up. They're seeing something get messy. And they're like going, all right, this is my time to shine. Not in the way that they help, but in the way that they will kind of show their life up against that life. So outwardly, the legalist is one that looks very spiritual, but inwardly, there's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of sin going on in their own heart. And they look to exploit the one who has been overtaken in a sin. I mean, listen to the heart of the Pharisee. Jesus shares a parable with us of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisees were the legalists of Jesus' day. Listen to the heart now of the legalists. Because in this parable, that's in Luke 18, it says this. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Remember, tax collectors in Jesus' day, they were despised. They were seen as traitors. So this Pharisee's there praying before God, pointing the finger, going, thank you that I'm not a wretch like that guy. Pharisee goes on to say, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Bible instructs us not to ridicule or rejoice in other people's wrongs, but to restore them. Don't ridicule them, don't rejoice over them, but restore them. And this is an interesting word that Paul uses here for restore. It speaks of mending or perfecting. When Jesus saw his disciples mending their nets, that's the word that's used here for restore. And it was used as a medical term to speak of setting a broken bone. And that's the kind of attitude we have to have when we see a brother overtaken in a sin. We don't come alongside and treat them like the legalist and condemn them, point the finger at them. Instead, we come and comfort them and seek to correct that which has been broken, that which has been hurt. And this work of restoration in the church cannot be ignored. We can't react harshly to it. We can't come up to the believer that's, you know, been overtaken in sin. And just think of that. If it was a broken bone, we can't just come up to them and say, "Oh, what are you doing? I can't believe you fell. Come over here with me. Sit yourself down," and plunk them down and grab the leg and be looking at it going, "What's the matter? Why'd you do this?" And you know, they got a broken bone. They're like, screaming in pain. We can't just come and manhandle that person and just treat them roughly, thinking, "Oh, they need some, you know, they need some really hammer time going on in their lives right now because they've fallen. I can't deal with this gently." Got to really let them know how awful they are. That was the act of the legalist. We can't do that. We don't come across heavy-handed upon them, but nor are we as a church to just kind of cover it over. You know, there's the verse a lot of people love to read, 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Love will cover a multitude of sins." But if a person is lying there with a broken bone in his leg, we don't just come up to them and go, "Oh, man, that's a doozy. Here, you know, let me get a blanket. Let me just cover that over. There, you just sit tight. That should do it. I'll come back in a week or so." No, that's not going to help it either. And that's often what we like to do sometimes when we see somebody that's overtaken in sin. We just like to treat it like, just cover that up. Maybe we'll just, it'll go away if we just ignore it. No, it needs to be, the brother needs to be restored. In other words, we need to mend that. We need to correct that which has been hurt, that which has been broken. We need to deal with it. It needs to be dealt with in a spirit of gentleness, Paul says in verse 1. Deal with it in a spirit of gentleness. And that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Or that's one of the evidences of love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness there in verse 23 of chapter 5. And it speaks of an attitude of meekness. Meekness is this. It's having a calm temper of mind. It's not easily provoked. In other words, you're not getting a bee in your bonnet out of frustration for your brother slipping up. You're being gentle. You're being meek. You don't look at them and go, "How could you have done that? I can't believe you. What an idiot." You're not getting frustrated. You're being meek. You're being gentle. It's a calm temper of mind that you're having, not easily provoked. And here's why we need to be meek. Look at what it says at the end of verse 1. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Ooh. That's a good reason to be meek. Because we could be sitting up high one day upon a wall, but then we too could have a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men. No. But we could be those people that are sitting there going, "Oh man, I'm on top of the world. Nothing's going to knock me down." Suddenly, boom, something happened. And we've been in that race and we're running well. All of a sudden, we're overtaken. We didn't see it coming. All of a sudden, boom, somebody runs right by us. We're caught off guard. We're surprised. We've fallen into sin. And we need to consider ourselves lest we be tempted ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is good instruction. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Those are wise words. Because we're all prone to the things of the flesh. We talked about this last week. We're still in a battle here. We have the victory through Jesus. We don't have to be those that succumb to the things of the flesh. We don't have to. But there's that battle going on. And we don't take it lightly. We don't just think that, you know, "Oh, well, everything's fine now. I'm never going to, you know, do anything of the flesh any longer now." We hope that's the case, but we have to live with ourselves being on guard all the time. And consider yourself lest you also be tempted. And then Paul moves on to say, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So along with serving one another, along with coming alongside those overtaken in sin and restoring them, mending that wound, that hurt, that error, we are now to also bear one another's burdens. See, there are times when the pressure and the weight get too much for someone to carry. And this is when we are to come alongside each other and help each other. And that's the thing. Remember, we're the body of Christ. When your body is carrying something heavy in it, and you've got something on your shoulder, and it begins to just kind of get a little bit crippled, I mean, your body begins to compensate, or you're carrying something in your hand, and you're walking, it's just hard to do it. Your body begins to naturally kind of compensate to sort of, you know, balance that weight or alleviate the strain and the pressure there. And that's what we're to do. That's how we are to be as the body of Christ. We're to come alongside one another and ease the load for each other. Compensate there when someone is taking on too much. A burden that is getting too heavy to carry. Whereas the legalist will never even think of helping someone with their burden. They think they're too good for that. They have the attitude of, well, you know, you've made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. That's going to be your issue to deal with here. That's sort of the attitude of the legalist. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The Pharisees loved to just throw on burdens on other people. And they were doing that by pressing the law upon them. But they themselves wouldn't lift one finger to help them with that. But Paul says, when we do this, we are what? We're fulfilling the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, we're no longer under the law of Moses as the Pharisees or legalists were living. We're under a higher and better law, the law of Christ now. Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now that was a commandment that was given to them back in Leviticus. That was a commandment that they were familiar with. Love one another, love your neighbor. But then this is what Jesus adds here. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You see, he was taking it one step further now. As I have loved you. How did Jesus love the world? He died for them. He gave himself so completely. He gave all of himself. He says, "You love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And he goes on to say, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." You see, the thing that keeps us away from carrying this out is a dominant self-focus. The thing that gets in the way of us living this new command, loving one another as Christ has loved us, is a dominant self-focus. And the legalist is doing just that, living with a focus completely on self. He's trying to make himself look good by keeping the law. He doesn't care about others unless through others he can make himself look good. That's the heart of the legalist. But that isn't love. That isn't fulfilling the law of Christ that we see before us here. And in verse 3, Paul says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, this isn't to say that there are some that are something and those that aren't nothing. It's not that Paul's saying, those of you that are nothing, well, you deceive yourself if you think you're something. No, he's saying that really all of us in ourselves, we're nothing. I mean, we're who we are because of Christ, but in ourselves, we're nothing. And if anyone thinks himself to be something, when the truth is that we're nothing, he deceives himself. And here, in this verse, we see really the great hinderer to bearing one another's burdens. It's pride. That's what Paul's addressing here in this verse. We can get so high on ourselves and think that we're above helping someone, or think we're above falling in that, or falling like that person has fallen. We think we're above that or beyond that. And when we think that, we're just fooling ourselves. When we think that we can't stumble like that brother, we're just deceiving ourselves. We're not superior to the next guy, no matter if they're bad or not. We're all bad. We're only saved by the grace of God. Don't begin to deceive yourself into thinking you're some kind of super saint. This is what Paul was dealing with these Judaizers, these legalists that were coming into the churches of Galatia. They thought they were the super saints. "Oh, we got the way for you to really have a spiritual life in God." Now, the New Living Translation translates this verse this way. "If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important." I like that. That's pretty blunt, but it's very true. We're just not that important. We're not as important sometimes as we think we are. And God is not saying, I don't know what I would ever do if I lost a guy like that. What would I ever do if that guy wasn't around to help me out? Oh, boy. We're not that important. God's not sitting there going, "Oh, that guy, whew, he's sure bailing me out a few times here." No. None of us are, you know, none of us are people that God is depending on solely. Yes, he works through us and loves to use us if we surrender ourselves to him, but we're not that important. And sorry if some of this is a little hurtful, a little too blunt for you, but if we're going to serve one another and bear one another's burdens, we have to have the right perspective. And that is, I'm no better than this one that I'm helping here. I'm no better than this one that I'm helping lift that burden off them because it's getting too much for them. I'm no better than that person. I'm not above that same thing happening to me. You see, we've got to have the right perspective. It might be this person today. It could be me tomorrow. So, I'm going to be a blessing. And when it's my turn to receive help, perhaps I too will be blessed in that same way. See, that's the attitude of the Christian. Or should be the attitude of the Christian. Pride is such a dangerous thing. Not only does it halt ministry by thinking yourself too high to help another, but it can also hinder ministry by not letting anyone get close enough to help you. There are those today that, because of pride, they're carrying a heavy burden that they can't bear. Somebody comes up to them and says, hey, can I help you with that? Oh, no, I got it. It's fine. No, it's all right. And they don't want to, you know, kind of open themselves up. They don't want to make themselves vulnerable before others. Why? Because of pride. Oh, it's okay. I'll be fine. You know, meanwhile, they get out of the room where everybody is and they just fall down flat on their face because they can't carry this thing. Instead of just letting that brother or sister help them. Pride not only halts ministry from us not wanting to go and help people, but pride, in the other flip side, will hinder ministry by not letting ourselves be helped. That's why pride is so dangerous. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Oh, that we would walk in that humility. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So after a verse like verse 3, we need to do a little self-examination now. Most of us become quick experts in examining others, don't we? We can pick out the faults in others very easily. We are very good at examining other people. And that was the life of the legalist. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 3 to 5, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, Jesus said. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I mean, that's the way it is for so many, isn't it? We can pick out just the slightest little speck in someone's eye. Meanwhile, we got a honking 2x4 hanging out of our eye that we're just like kind of neglecting, just sort of like, I don't know what that is. But there's a little something there I think I can get from you. Little fault there I can see in your life. We become very good experts at examining other people. And we get so busy on examining one another, we neglect to take a hard look at ourselves. I mean, it's much easier and usually a lot more fun to pick out the faults in others. We don't like to do that to ourselves so much. And this is what the people coming in the churches of Galatia were doing that Paul had to deal with. The legalist would make himself look good by making others look bad. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to say when one has stumbled, when somebody has been overtaken in sin, to look at them and go, oh man, check out what that person just did. I've never done anything like that before. Wow, that guy's really, hey, Rob, that guy's really messed up, eh? Boy, not like me, of course, you know. And we can easily point the finger and look at other people to elevate ourselves, to make ourselves look more spiritual. This is what we do oftentimes. But that's not helpful. Instead of coming alongside, and like verse 1, and restoring that brother, so many times we just look at them and go, oh man, they're really messed up. You know, not like me. Come on. It's not helpful. Paul says, just focus on your own work. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Concentrate on what you can do in your own life to glorify God. That's something to rejoice in. Don't rejoice in the shortcomings of others. That's what Paul is saying. Don't go rejoicing in when someone else stumbles so that you look good. Rejoice in what you're doing for the Lord and for His glory. Not for your glory, but for His glory. Rejoice in what is profitable and pleasing to the Lord. For each one shall bear his own load, or as the King James says, his own burden. Each one shall bear his own burden. Well, you see, we've got enough to worry about with our own load, let alone worrying about what other people are doing. But now some can look at this and go, now, doesn't this kind of contradict what we read in verse 2? Bear one another's burdens. And now we're told, each one shall bear his own burden. Wait a second. What's going on? Well, it's not a contradiction at all, because Paul is using two different Greek words here to refer to that burden here. In verse 2, he's using the Greek word beros, which meant a heavy load. It was something that weighed heavy on a person. It kind of came up on you and hit you hard. It was something that one person couldn't bear themselves. So you needed to come alongside and help them. But now in verse 5, Paul uses the Greek word fortion, which meant something carried. It was a reference actually to a soldier's pack. There are personal things that we need to be responsible for ourselves. When Jesus says, you know, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. That's the word he's using, fortion, here. It's something that a person is to carry and endure. Somebody can come alongside and help me watch my kids one day. That's the Greek word beros, something that can be very heavy. But the ultimate responsibility, the ultimate responsibility of caring, providing for, and disciplining them is my burden, which is the Greek word fortion. So you see the different uses there in them. And by the way, if anybody wants to come and watch my kids, yeah, be great. Verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. If you've got a pen, underline that. That's a good verse right there. Highlight that, circle it. That's a great verse. But Paul simply states here, share with and support the one who feeds you the word. That's what he's talking about here. And the Lord told us to test him in these things, Malachi 3, and he will bless us. You see, it is a benefit to both parties. The very principle Paul will share next. He says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Paul gave that principle of sharing with the teacher, not so he could profit from it. I mean, he was one that often went out and worked on the side to support himself so that others wouldn't have to. But he writes this really to share the principle that the giver might be blessed from it. Warren Wiersbe says, what we do with material things is an evidence of how we value spiritual things. And you see, God is not going to be mocked in this area. You can't expect to sow a little and reap a large harvest. You can't go out to your garden and just kind of sprinkle, you know, two seeds down the dirt and come back in a year and go, where's my garden? What happened? All I've got is one little, you know, plant growing there. What happened? Well, you just sowed a little. And it's the same way when we sow materially, when we sow to the things of the Lord here, we're going to reap a blessing. And Paul is going to show in the next verse, you cannot sow something and expect to reap something now entirely different. Look at verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. He's kind of giving us this law of nature here. Kind of giving us this principle of sowing and reaping and how it works. When you plant an apple seed, you're not going to harvest a tomato plant. If you do, you better check your label there. You got something different going on there. But you can't take an apple seed and expect a tomato plant to grow out from that. It's a law of nature. And Paul gives an illustration based on much of what he's been addressing in this letter. If you sow to the flesh, guess what's going to come out? Fleshly things. worldly things, ungodly things. Don't deceive yourself, he says. Many people do deceive themselves into thinking that they have a handle on a particular sin or area of the flesh. Oh, I've got this under control. I'm all right. They think that they will be able to control it. But if you plant weeds, you're not going to enjoy a beautiful botanical garden. Sow to the flesh, and it will come back to hurt you. I mean, look at the life of David, for example. He began to slowly, subtly sow to the flesh, began to look at Bathsheba on the rooftop, began to lust after seeds of sowing to the flesh. Soon he entered into an affair with her, continued to sow to the flesh, ended up murdering her husband or having her husband murdered. Just continuing to sow to the things of the flesh. And what kind of harvest did he reap from that? His family was in just so dysfunctional. His family was a mess. He reaped what he had sown. And you see, the reason so many people are still struggling with the flesh is because they're continuing to sow to the flesh. And as you sow to the flesh, it's just going to increase in strength and grow in size. But if you sow to the Spirit, then it's the Spirit that becomes stronger in strength and size. And the harvest is unparalleled by any other than, as Paul says, you will sow to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. See, one of the things with sowing a seed is that you oftentimes reap so much more than what you sowed. You put down an apple seed, and you grow an apple with now multiple seeds. And it begins just to replenish itself. This is exciting for the one who is sowing to the Spirit, knowing you'll be blessed abundantly with what shall come. But this law is also terrifying to the one sowing to the flesh. The fallout will be far greater than you could have imagined. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And remember, guys, as we sow, harvest is not immediate. You don't go out to your garden, throw down some seeds and stand there. All right. What's going on? Come on. I just planted you. Let's go. Grow already. You're not going to stand there and wait for the harvest to come. You know it's going to take some time. It's going to take the right conditions. You walk away and leave it, but you know that there's going to come something from that seed that you planted. Something is going to come in due time. And so Paul is saying here, don't give up. In the same way, do not grow weary while doing good. The harvest is going to come. There may be times where you feel like it's no use, but just keep on keeping on. For the Lord will produce that fruit in due season. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And in the same way, once again, there are those who are sowing to the flesh and think, hey, I'm getting away with this sin. Nothing's happening. All right. All right, man. I found a loophole. This is good. Nothing's going on. I can just keep doing this. No. You better follow this verse here, because in due season you will reap what you planted there. You will reap what you sown. Sin will catch up on you. You can be sure of that. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So with this principle of sowing and reaping now, well, our first allegiance is to the church and believers, but not to the exclusion of those on the outside. Paul says, let us do good to all, Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, it says. These things are good and profitable to men. We're told to maintain good works. So therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. There are those who are sowing to the flesh that we need to come alongside and show good works to them. Be an example to them. Don't just throw them aside. Don't just forget about them. Do good to them. Show them through your actions. Show them through your life. do good works, and that brings opportunity then to begin to share the gospel to them. But then those who are of the household of faith, even more, Paul says, do good works to them. Do good to all. As much as we have opportunity. You know what? I think we have a lot more opportunity than we realize. We oftentimes are just, you know, letting opportunities just fly right by us. You never know the different appointments that God's put you through or put you to. And sometimes it's going to take someone just sitting there going, hey, you look like a Christian. Can you tell me about Jesus? No, we need to sometimes make that first step. We need to take that opportunity to do good. And those opportunities are presenting themselves far more than I think we realize. But again, we just get in that little bubble, don't we? And we just kind of go about our day. Well, I got to do this, I got to do that. We get in the bubble. Man, when you just live your day, guys, I encourage you. Be looking for those opportunities. And sometimes you have to take the bull by the horn. You got to reach for that, you know, that opportunity. But the opportunities are there if we will take it. I was sitting in, and I don't say this just to say, well, look at what I've done. But this is how you can do it. I mean, I was sitting in Starbucks the other day, having a coffee. I was doing some work there. A young guy sitting beside me, reading a book, and I said, you know what? Here's an opportunity. I mean, I can either just forget about it and make myself think, oh, this guy doesn't want to hear it. Oh, this is kind of awkward. He's going to think I'm weird if I just begin to have a conversation with him. That's too strange. I mean, we can make ourselves think that, or we can go, here's an opportunity. Here's somebody sitting here. You can talk to him. So I began asking what he's reading. Started talking about it, something about Wall Street, right over my head. Just talking about it, you know. Awesome, great, you know. And I was asking him what he wants to do. He's gone to UBC for some, you know, business kind of stuff and looking to get into some, you know, investment stuff down the road and just kind of looking at how this whole market thing is working. He said, so what do you want to do after that, you know? Well, you know, have a family and have some kids and, you know. And then what? Well, you know, maybe retire early. And then what, you know? What's gonna happen after all that? What's going to happen after we move on from here? And I just started asking him some questions, you know. He says, well, you know, I believe that, because I was raised in a Christian home, and I believe that, you know, there's heaven. And he says, so how do you get to heaven? Well, and I just got this guy witnessing to me, you know. And he says, you know, I'm not really, it's kind of hard. He goes, I don't really want to preach at you because I'm not really living it. I said, you're not preaching. I mean, you're just telling me what you believe. So I got this guy just witnessing to me. You know, it's great. And he's not even living for the Lord right now. And he's witnessing to me. How awesome is that? He says, well, you know, I believe that Jesus, you know, died for sin. Or Jesus is the way to heaven. Well, how? You know, will he forgive us of our sins? Well, how do you do that? You know, he died on a cross and everything. And I said, is Jesus the only way then? He says, well, I believe he is, he says. So that's great, you know. He said, so if he's the only way and you believe he's the way to heaven, then how come you're not living for him? Yeah, you're right. I said, you know, you need to think about that, don't you? It was great, you know. But here's the thing. It was fun. It was exciting. And that's, it's great to get talking with people. And that's the thing, is that opportunities are there if we take them. It's so easy. And trust me. I'm the first guy that says, this guy doesn't want to hear from me. Yeah, it's, you know what? I'll wait for the next guy, right? You know, 2 years down the road, you're still waiting for the next guy, right? Take those opportunities. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all. That's how we need to be living our lives. Amen? So Paul says now in closing, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now remember, Paul was writing this letter with urgency. He saw the church under attack and he says, man, I got to address this right away. And Paul usually dictated his letters to his secretary. But this, as I said, was an urgent subject. He didn't have time to wait for a secretary. He began to write this down himself. And many believe that Paul had an eye problem. Some believe that was the thorn in the flesh that he suffered. So he's writing this letter with just large letters, writing this book here, large letters, because he was just straining to even see what he was writing. And he says in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Paul describes these legalists quite accurately to us in these two verses, in verse 12 and 13. First of all, they were prideful, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They were trying to please God outwardly and look good to others. They were very slick in a kind of slimy sort of way. They were compelling others to be circumcised. They were compromisers. It says they didn't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. I mean, crucifixion, that was the lowest form of death. It was shameful to most. And these legalists, these Judaizers, were able to win over people with the message of law and circumcision rather than the cross. It was appealing for some, thinking, oh man, I can really earn my salvation. I can work for it. I mean, it feeds the ego. To some people, it's very appealing. But they compromised the truth. And lastly, they were hypocrites. They were telling others what to do without even doing it themselves, as verse 13 says. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And they were telling others what to do without doing it themselves. I mean, they couldn't have. It was too high a standard. They couldn't keep it themselves. But they're quick to tell others to keep it. They're quick to tell others what to do without themselves doing it. They were hypocritical. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul knew that salvation and justification was all about the cross. The cross shows us someone else has done the work for our salvation. It's showing us we need to put our trust in Jesus. If we think it can be by what we do, we become conceited and prideful. Since Christ paid the price for our sin on the cross, we trust entirely in that work. And Paul says, I will boast only in the cross, because that's the means by which has accomplished my salvation. I can boast in nothing else. And he goes on to say in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus I want to touch on the end of verse 14. Not only does he boast in the cross, but he says, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So since Jesus accomplished this great work through crucifixion, Paul too now sees the importance of being crucified to the things of this world. I mean, I love Paul's attitude regarding this. People don't like the idea of dying to self or dying to the things of this world. It's a hard thing for some. Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For some, it's a struggle, as I said, to be crucified to this world. For Paul, it was a no-brainer. What does this world have to offer me? What does this world have in comparison to the things of Christ? It's a no-brainer. To live right now, I mean, it's Christ. This is my life. This is far greater than the things of this world. And if I die, it's even better, because then I'm going to be with him in his presence. That was the way that Paul was living. He could say in Acts 20, verse 24, when things were heating up around him, and the pressure was mounting, he could say, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. What was the secret for Paul? It was this. His devotion to the Lord was greater than his love for the world. His devotion to the Lord was far greater than his love for the world. And when I hear people talk about not wanting to give things up or not wanting to surrender completely to the Lord because they don't want to give up these things of the world, it's usually because their love for those things are greater than their love for the Lord. It's a sad place to be. I've heard people say, oh man, I don't know if I could really surrender my life to the Lord because I wouldn't want him to, you know, send me here or have me do this. What? If you love the Lord, whatever he calls you to do, that's going to be the best thing for you. The place of most joy. Why wouldn't you want that? People have an improper view of the things of this world. And when Paul talks about crucified to this world. Just to clarify again, it's not talking about this physical world or the people of this world that, God died for. God so loved the world. He's talking about the things that are against God. He's talking about all that is of an evil, sinful kind of nature. This is what Paul has been crucified to. And for the believer, that just should be a no-brainer. That should be a simple task. Crucified to this world. And the things of this world have been crucified to me. Because they got nothing for me. I can gain nothing through those things. I can benefit nothing from those things. It's not going to enrich my life at all. Because when I have Christ, when I have Jesus in my life, I've got all I need. Only He is truly going to satisfy. Only He is truly going to enrich my life and bring peace and joy and fulfillment in my life. Only He will do those things. The world is only going to entangle and ensnare us and trip us up. That's why we need to be crucified to those things. That's why Paul would say how we need to crucify the flesh. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. You see, it doesn't matter what you were or what you are now. What matters is that Christ has gotten a hold of your life, that He's working in you, and that you are now standing in Christ's righteousness, that you're a new creation. That's all that matters right now. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. According to this rule. What rule? It's the rule of grace and love. That's what Paul's been writing about in this letter, that you are right with God because of faith in Christ. So as many as walk according to this rule, that we are justified by faith, then peace and mercy be upon them. And that's the outcome, isn't it? That's the byproduct of living by faith, of trusting in Jesus alone. That's a life of peace. We understand His mercy and His grace. And peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is speaking not just of the descendants of Abraham, but of all those now who are governed by God. Every believer who says, Lord, will You reign in my life? We are now the Israel of God. It does not mean that we've replaced Israel, as some would like to say today. Israel is still a part of God's program and God's plan. And God is going to work still through Israel. We have not replaced Israel. But we have come into that relationship with God now. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, don't bother me. I've been through it all here. And he bore the marks of Jesus. His body gave proof of a life that was sold out to Jesus Christ. David Guzik says that the practice of branding was also known in military life. Instances are recorded of soldiers branding themselves with the name of their general in token of their absolute devotion to this cause. Paul says that his marks are his brands of allegiance. This is Paul showing his devotion. He says, don't let anybody tell me that I'm not for Jesus. I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in my life. And he says now, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You know, it's been an intense and strong letter that Paul has written here, but as he brings it right to an end, he reminds them of that one word that really makes the difference, grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's through the grace of Jesus Christ that we are saved, and it is His grace that we need to continue to walk in. Let's pray.